So we're going to continue to make our way through the Song of Songs today. This very unspiritual book, which finds itself in the midst of the most spiritual book of all, which is God's Word, the Bible. A book that I think has much to say to us in a variety of ways. It's going to speak to us. It does speak to us about love, as we're going to continue exploring together. It speaks to us certainly about marriage. I think it speaks to us about singleness as well. And it tells us about the goodness of life, and goodness of life lived in the flesh, just as God himself came and lived in the flesh among us, Jesus Christ, God the Son. I think one of the services that this book does for us, and one of the wonderful implications that this book about human sexual love, to a very large extent, is in our Bibles, it helps us to understand that flesh is good, that creation is good, that God made it. And you may remember the little epilogue to each of the days of creation when we read the creation story back in the first couple of chapters of the Bible. And God spoke and it was. And then at the end of the day, and God saw what he had made and he said, well, he didn't say, ooh, it's yucky, don't touch. No, it is good. Creation is good. This is good. Your skin is good. Our physical existence is good. It is made by God for his purposes, blessed by him. One of the ways that we reflect God's glory and goodness is in the flesh. That's one of the wonderful implications, I think, of this book for us. Today we're going to look at Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 7. And in the organizational structure, which, by the way, I hasten to confess, is not the final word. It's just a good word. Really trying to figure out how to organize this book into sections that make sense. God didn't give us that. And probably for a good reason. There are many good ways of trying to see how it's all organized. I'm following after the organization that's given by a very wise Bible teacher named Dwayne Garrett, and from his commentary on the Song of Songs. But it's not the only one. But for me, it makes a lot of sense and it's very helpful. His organization is not the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of God. But I find in his organization a nice way of accessing and making sense out of this book in a way that helps us. With that in mind, using that structure, and it's in your guides. Last week we looked at the first song, which is sort of the song of entrance. Today we're going to look at song 2, 3, and 4, which is song 2 is the virgin's education, song 3 is finding the beloved, and song 4 is the first song of mutual love. I'll alert you when we get to those as I read along. So let us hear the word of God for us today. First, the woman speaking, the bride, she. This is the virgin's education song. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. By the way, the tents of Kedar, or however you pronounce that, these were apparently very famous. They were tents made by Bedouin tribes, made out of black goat's hair, and they were famously very sturdy, very reliable, the highest quality. So there's a claim being made here of she's sturdy, she's of high quality. And people would have understood that reference in her day. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. And the curtains of Solomon would have been the height of decorative beauty. The curtains that Solomon would have been the best available. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They may be keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And then the third song, finding the beloved. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? And then in the ESV, which we're following here, they attribute this to he. Others will say this is the chorus at this point. But if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. And then song 4, the first song of mutual love. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. And then the chorus interjects, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. And then back to the bride. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And then the groom, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Then the woman again, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. The man again, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. And then she goes from there, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us to hear these things and apply these things to our own lives, to the way we think, the way we speak, the way we behave. Lord, may we hear these things, acknowledging and rejoicing in your love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I realize that in this text, fairly lengthy text, for us this morning, and there'll be more of them, the imagery here is difficult. Difficult to know exactly what's being said. A lot of strange words being given. I'm like a mare among Pharaoh's chariots, among the king's chariots. That probably wouldn't sound all that good to our wives, husbands. You know, you're like a mare. That probably wouldn't fly. But in that context, it is good. And it is very complimentary. But it's difficult for us, you know, removed this far from when this was written, to understand those things. Once again, I would simply commend you to you the guide that's provided for you. I try to spell out many of those sorts of things for you. I'm not going to go into too many of them today. Instead, I kind of want to cut to the chase. And I want to say two things today, two big things, based on these love songs that we find in the Song of Songs. And the first one is this. Hope runs on love. The overarching sort of headline for today's message that I want to offer is the hope of love. That hope and love are connected. And I would go further to say hope runs on love. The ultimate realization of our deepest hopes. So, brides of love, and we could say that in terms of human brides, loved by their groom, celebrating their marriage day, but also in a broader sense, something that applies to all of us, for the church is called, in the scriptures, the bride of Christ. And that is not an accident. So many of these sorts of things, I think, can apply to people in general as the bride of Christ. Brides of love have hope that does two things, at least two things, two big things that I'm going to share with you here today out of this text. First, brides of love have hope that first faces negative realities, allowing their difficult benefits and allowing them to lead them to strive and to overcome. real hope, hope that is possessed by one who is a bride of love, is a hope that is not afraid to face negative realities. We see this with our heroine bride here as she expresses her liabilities and difficulties. She speaks of her three burnings. And this is sort of a play on words. The word for gaze, you know, she says, do not gaze upon me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. Those are similar words. You're gazing at me. It's sort of this burning gaze, this laser beam. They didn't have laser beams back then, by the way, or she might have said that. Don't look at me with your laser beam eyes. We actually did lasers much later than this, but it's that sort of idea. Don't laser beam me. Don't gaze at me because I'm dark. And then the sun has laser beam me. The sun has looked upon me. The sun has burned me. And then later it talks about her mother's sons, her brothers, who are angry. That word angry literally is burned with anger. So there's these three burnings that she talks about, and they are liabilities for her. The condescending stares of others, who she sees looking at her, because she is not, on first inspection, the ideal of feminine beauty according to that culture. I'll stop for a second there. You realize that beauty, you know, we say beauty is skin deep, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is also a cultural construct. What is beautiful to us is what the people who somehow have commanded our attention tell us is beautiful. You do realize it, of course. You know, nowadays, what's beautiful for guys is their pants halfway down their legs. That's beautiful. Hey, that's good looking, right? In my day, if I would have dressed like that in high school, I would have been sent home. And they wouldn't let me come back until I pulled my pants up. Again, that's for, I don't know if that's a good way of looking at beautiful. It's just what popped in my head in terms of fashion, in terms of culture. Culture tells us how we're supposed to look. And it's very interesting. In our culture, if you want to be attractive, if you want to be hot, which, by the way, I don't know if ours is the first culture that's used that for what it is to be attractive is hot. I don't know. Maybe burning. Yeah, you're getting burned. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, you got to think about that a little bit. I'm hot. Yeah, you're burning up, dude. But in our culture, it's thin and tan, right? In other cultures, probably in most other cultures, it wasn't that way. Why? Because now, thin and tan is something you had to work on. With the abundance of fast food, with the abundance of food in general for us, thin ain't easy. Right? I mean, you got to make an effort to be thin. Because if you don't make an effort, you're not going to be thin. You're going to take in all the stuff available, and there's lots of it, and it's rich, and it's fattening, and it's muck everything, right? I mean, muck fattening, and it's easy, and it's quick. You throw it in the microwave, and it doesn't help you stay thin, and you got lots of it. So in our culture, it's hard to be thin. Not so in every other culture. Not so in every other time. In other times, it was hard to be plump. I mean, you had to have resources. You had to be a somebody to be plump. And guess what? In other cultures, the ideal of feminine beauty was plump and pasty white. Why? Because only aristocrats could aspire to such things. If you were a common person, you weren't going to be anything other than sin because there just wasn't enough food. And second, you weren't going to be white because you had to be out in the sun working. Right? Isn't it interesting how the people who have temporal power, worldly power, determine what is good looking? Think about that for a second, friends. And we all, like sheep, swallow it whole. Stop it, brothers and sisters in Christ, starting with me. Hey, it's fine to be thin in terms of being healthy. I'm not saying we all should be, you know, super, super overweight. It's not good for us. It's not taking good care of God's temple, which is our bodies. But let's try really hard not to buy into what Ralph Lauren, who made the first lady's outfit, we were told, by the way. Sorry, I don't mean to pick on Ralph Lauren. I don't know anything about him, except that he made the first lady's outfit, because I heard that on the radio. But he's telling us what it is to be good looking. You know what? Let's tell each other. Let's find the beauty in each other. All that is to say is here's this bride. Now I'll actually come back to the point. Here's this bride, and she's saying, hey, don't stare at me because I'm dark. I'm not the embodiment on the surface of feminine beauty according to our culture. But don't stare at me. I don't accept that. But she accepts it as a reality. Because of her life, because of where she is, because of the things she's had to do, she has not been able to be one who has taken care, we'll get into that in a second, of herself in such a way that she's been able to present herself as somebody who in her culture is automatically viewed as really good looking, really attractive, the embodiment of femininity. She's out helping her brothers with the flocks. So she's got the first burning of other people staring at her, then the second burning of the sun darkening her skin, which she can't help. She's in the sun. And then third, she has her brother's controlling animosity. In a sense, according to the commentators that I've read, she's treated sort of like an outsider in her own family. It's kind of the way it was. She's a woman and it's a patriarchal culture. That's one part of it. Second, she's seen as one who in time is going to belong to another husband, another family. So even among her brothers, she's sort of treated a little bit as an outsider. She's certainly not looked upon as a valuable female in that context. She's just a worker. And so she's sort of complaining about this reality. She's facing this reality. Here I am. I have to do what I have to do. I'm not really honored, lifted up, respected like I'd like to be, loved as something super special within my family context. I'm a worker. And she faces all of those things. She doesn't pretend that they aren't there. And these things actually contribute to her strength, character, maturity, and perspective. When she comes to that time when she becomes a bride, when she comes to that time of adult freedom from her family, in terms of her primary place of belonging and loyalty, when she finds herself in a relationship of love with her man and assumes that place, when she becomes, as Dr. Garrett says, the domain of love for her world, as the bride, as the mother, as the beloved in a marriage relationship, rather than sort of an outsider to those things as a young girl growing up in her family, when she realizes those things, they will be of value to her. She will have a perspective that knows how special it is, how wonderful it is for her to be in that place. This is part of why Dr. Garrett calls this the bride's education song. These things are difficult, but it's sort of like one of those things that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Adversity isn't bad for us. Things that hold us back from immediate realization of what we want, you know, what's that word about fulfillment? Delayed fulfillment? Delayed gratification, right. It's actually good for us. So that we're living as ourselves rather than living as agents of gratification. In other words, gratification becomes our master. Any kind of gratification I want is what I must do. And you think that it's because you're in control, but it's really that power is in control over you. Well, this being held back, this difficult reality in her life, it's like being young. Even in our culture, how many young people get to be teenagers and they're just absolutely delighted to continue to be under the control of their parents? Frankly, yeah, all of them, that's right. Yeah, what world are you living in, buddy? It's supposed to be that way, though. It is part of the maturing process. It is part of the process of raising children, that you raise them to the point where they can stand on their own, where they can be independent. And part of the push and pull of this thing is they do get to a point where they think they're much more ready than they really are, and that there's going to be this push and pull. And it's part of life education. It's part of a process I think God has given us that helps us when we get to be adult to realize that it's okay for us not to have everything we want right when we want it. That along with the things that we want and the ability to get them comes responsibility. Well, that's sort of what she's experiencing here, and she addresses it. She talks about it. She's not where she wants to be. There are certain liabilities that are part of her life, and she doesn't pretend like they're not there. Yet, her hope for love motivates her to action. This is where she is. She admits that there are difficulties. She admits that she's not in and of herself automatically going to attract everybody, all other men, so she can kind of pick and choose. She realizes that there's a liability here, but her hope for where she wants to be, her hope that there is such a place and she can get there, motivates her to action. She journeys into his world in search of him. And then there's this, where are your flocks? And part of the sense of this is she's going to go where he is. She wants to go where he is. Now, you could translate that into any culture, male-female relationship, courting relationship, that sort of thing. There's a sense in which you kind of have to go into the other person's world. And there's a risk involved in that. How will you be received there? How are you going to look? What are you going to be giving up? But she's going to do it because she has hope. And the encouraging chorus speaks of future wedding adornments. It's a nice little insertion here. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. They're talking about the community kind of coming alongside her as they move on, when they move on, to adorn her as a bride. They're sort of sharing with her ahead of time in the hope of what is to come. It's like young women with bride magazines in our culture, right? Sitting down with your mom. Yeah. And your mom's thinking, you might want to have a boyfriend first, but sure, we'll look. Right? But you know what? We are anticipating. We're looking forward to that. And here the chorus is sort of doing that too. We're going to make you ornaments befitting your wedding day. There's something there too. Weddings as a time to dress up. Wedding as a time for especially the bride to be decked out in a gown that costs you more than you'd ever spend for a gown for any other reason, right? Dads? in finery, in beautiful sorts of things. All of that, that's something that seems to translate into various other cultures. I mean, it's 3,000 years ago. They were doing it then. We're still doing it today. It's good. So they're speaking of, they're joining in with her in this sort of hope for the future and expressing it in fairly tangible ways. Okay, so the first thing that this hope that a bride of love has is a hope that faces negative realities. Also, and this is important, it is also a hope that admits and embraces positive realities. Which is to say, a bride of hope will not allow herself, this hope that we are to have, will not allow us to play the victim. Okay? We're not the victim. That ain't the whole story. It's never the whole story. No matter how culturally attractive it is, to be the victim, one way or another. And in many ways, there are strains in our culture that is, you know, you got to figure out how you can out-victim everybody else. And it has to be you, because you have to be at the center of it. This hope doesn't allow us to do that, because it is a hope that also admits and embraces positive realities. She will not approach her man as a veiled woman. There is a sense in which, no, I'm going to be special. I'm not going to just be one of the gang. I'm not going to be there as sort of a mystery manipulator. I'm not going to come out, you know, there are veiled women apparently around the men, the shepherds, whatever, that may have been kind of, there may have been some manipulative behavior. There may have been, you know, kind of, hey, you know. It may have been related to being a widow or various other sorts of women. She said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to just be one of the gang. I'm not going to be a veiled person. I'm going to be there as myself. So that there's a sense she's affirming, I deserve, I am worthy of being there as myself, as someone special, as one, not as part of the faceless masses. I'm not going to be there in that way. And that's who I am. That is me. That is my personal dignity. That's a good word for us, friends. And that's an asset. That's a positive reality. And it's a positive reality that every single one of us can affirm. I don't care what your life circumstances are. You've heard me say this on many occasions before. You'll hear me say it many more times if you stick around here for another year or two. You are special. You are made by God. There's nobody in the world like you. You are unique. And no matter what the world says about how what you're supposed to do that you can't do that would make you special, what you're supposed to own to be special, what you, how many friends on Facebook you're supposed to have in order to really be special, how many people around the world know your name in order to be special, no matter what the world tells you that you don't have, so you're not special, you are in Christ. You are as one who's been made by God, one whom God knows, one whom God loves, one for whom God himself died. Okay? Enough said about that. You are special. You never, never need to see yourself as part of a faceless mass of humanity who only count because you're one of a million that are doing this thing. You don't have to only count because you're part of a large group. You count individually. That's by God. Okay? We all have that asset. And she affirms this. She doesn't say, well, I'm a nobody. You know, maybe he'll feel sorry for me and pay attention. No. I am who I am, and I'm special. Second, she calls herself dark, which in those days wasn't good, but lovely. Well, I'm a lovely person. It may not show right on the outside immediately, but I am a lovely person, and I affirm that. That's the voice of hope for her as well. She calls herself a rose, a lily. There's beauty to her. And she's affirming it. We can all do the same. And her beloved, encouraging man, agrees. Good boy. Good boy. And he sings of it as she sings of it for him. So that's the first thing, the big thing that I want to say is that hope runs on love. And it allows hope to face negative realities and to admit and to embrace positive realities, and we've all got them both. In hope, we don't need to be afraid to embrace either one of those things. And there's health in that. Spiritual health, for sure. It's truth, but also psychological health. Second thing, big thing that I want to say, along these lines, is the perfect love of God, here now and yet to come in its fullness, the love in which we hope empowers us to seek and to share love well here and now. Let me draw this out with a quote from one of the great musicians of all time, violinist Yasha Heifetz. I put this on your bulletin. He said this. Remember, this is one of the great violinists of all time. I mean, you know, Isaac Stern. The other guy's name just went out of my head. Great violinist, crippled. Itzhak Perlman, thank you very much. Good music person over here. If you have music questions, see Michonne. Itzhak Perlman, I mean... Yasha Heifetz, one of the greats of all time. But he says this, if I don't practice one day, I know it. 2 days, the critics know it. 3 days, the public knows it. But then he says this, there is no top. There are always further heights to reach. Now, I grew up in a home where music was a big deal. My dad was a music teacher. He was a singer. We did lots of music. We did music in my home. I'm grateful for it. But I remember hearing from my parents, from my music teachers, lots of other people, this line. Practice makes... Thank you. You heard that too. Practice makes perfect. Practice makes perfect. I practiced. I didn't like it most of the time. I just wanted perfect. I didn't want to have to practice. You know, sounds like the coach's line. You know, the will to win is nothing without the will to prepare. I don't remember who said that. Maybe it was Vince Lombardi. But practice makes perfect. I heard this. You want to be better? You want to be perfect? You got to practice. Well, I want to say this. The opposite also is true, and it also works. Are you ready? Perfect makes practice. What do you mean by that? Joshua Heifetz is pointing us to this. There is no top. In other words, there's always a better. You can get better. There is a perfect. But I'm not there yet. May never get there. But by golly, there is such a thing, and I'm aspiring toward that. The whole world may think I'm the greatest violinist that's ever lived, but I know that there's something more, and it's real, and I'm heading toward that. Do you see that? If there were no perfect, what would be the point? If perfect were an illusion, I mean, if the thing that you're striving for, if the better that you're striving for actually doesn't exist, it's just a chimera. It's an illusion. It's smoke and mirrors. There is no such thing. What would be the point? The fact that there is a better, a perfect, and it really exists, and you can get there, leads you to practice. Do you see that? In other words, can you imagine going on a hunting safari? Again, I'm not, please, I'm not trying to be political here. This isn't about gun rights or hunting or not hunting or any of those sorts of things. But it's a good analogy. If you're going out, if you spend thousands of dollars to go to Africa to hunt the unicorn, by golly, you're going to bring back a unicorn and go down to one of these places and have them stuff that head, and you're going to have that single horn creature sitting on your wall one day. And then someone tells you, you do know, Mr. Hunter, that creature doesn't exist. Never has. And if you believe them, you'll stop, right? No point hunting something that doesn't exist. Ah, but if you go to hunt a rhino, which I believe is illegal, by the way, because you want that guy's head on your wall, it makes some sense because there really is such a thing, okay? That is to say, the reality, the perfect reality, the thing that exists that is out there fuels your practice, fuels your behavior. This is true of love. I think most of us sort of intuitively kind of know this. I think it may be part of being made in God's image. Even people who don't believe in God believe in love. A real love that people can aspire to, that they will applaud when they see it. You know, it's funny. People who don't believe in God go to a movie and they see a movie where a guy for love dies for someone else. And it's funny. They don't come out of that movie saying, "That disgusts me. How dare these people cram that love down my throat? I'm sick and tired of seeing these movies where they cram this idea of people caring about someone else so much that they'll even die for them. I've had it with those movies. I'm sick of it." You ever heard anyone say that? If they do, they got problems. I've never heard of anyone saying that. People like that. People believe in love. There's something about real love, higher love. I mean, give me your higher love. This, right? Thank you. You sort of recognize that one? You know, I can't remember the guy's name. Steve Winwood. Thank you very much. Steve Winwood. His best song ever. Give me your higher love. Come on, let's go. I don't think that he or anyone else thought of that as a Christian song, but people understand that. People know that. So that there's this higher love. There's this greater love. There's this perfect love that people kind of aspire to. We understand that's a love that is in God. It fuels our imperfect practice of love here and now. Do you see that? Perfect makes practice. So we have this line at the end. And we're going to hear it two more times in the Song of Songs. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. An amazing line in the midst of a book that celebrates human physical love. A book that is essentially about a man and a woman in love, falling in love, loving each other, proclaiming with amazing imagery, appealing to all the senses, love for one another in very real, very physical, tangible, flesh kind of ways. And it's all about how they find each other. I will make a case that actually get married, consummate their marriage, and then you kind of see them immediately afterwards and all the things that go along with that. It's a book about this. It's a book about sex. And in that book, you have this line that's repeated three times saying, don't awaken or stir up love until it pleases, which is very interesting in a book that's all about this awakening and stirring of love in these two people. But there's this sort of heavy parenthetical remark that keeps getting made. Don't stir it up until the time is right. Clearly, this is about the practice of physical love, sexual behavior, prior to when it's the right time. Don't do it, is what we're being told in this book about it. Don't do it at the wrong time. Wait until you are in the right context for the full flourishing of real love. Mutual respect, mutual affection, mutual commitment. Are you listening? You know people who need to hear this. And you know people who need to hear this. Wait until you have been wooed and won. Wait until your beloved is ready, willing, and able to give himself, to give herself to you completely. Not just in this one way. Wait until the community witnesses and honors your vows. Wait until the community around you, your family, your friends, the people of your city, the people of your church, the people of your community can go, yeah, with you when it happens. Instead of, ooh, we're not talking about that. Wait until the time is right. Wait until you are married. There, I've said it. How can you do that? Trust that love will be awakened for you. And this is difficult. And now this is very timely. I've talked to many people, probably single women more than single men, which probably has to do with patriarchal elements in our culture as well. Will it happen for me? I'm going to read sometime later on something that Doug Heidema gave me that is from his wife's diary. I don't have it with me today, but I'll read it for you later. Absolutely profound and absolutely inappropriate for me to share with you, except that her husband has shared it and given me the go-ahead. Along these lines, how can I wait? I want to seize control of this. It's too important. It's too important to be loved. It's too important to have a life partner. It's too important to be married rather than single. How can I do this? Trust that love will be awakened for you. I love that line. And again, we didn't put our heads together, but Justin picked the songs. Your kindness wakened me, was one of the lines we sang this morning. God, your kindness wakened me. I was asleep. You woke me up. Love in my life was asleep. You woke it up. Trust in God for this. There will be a special man or a special woman in your life. God willing. And I probably would hasten to add, and if there isn't, God will see to it that you don't live in emotional poverty. God will supply for you what you need, even as a single person. Because, along with this idea of love being awakened, there is the full manifestation of God's love for you. The love of a man for you, women, the love of a woman for you, men, in this world pales in comparison. I know this is going to just sound like, you know, rabbit out of a hat for people who are lonely. But those things pale in comparison to the love of God for you, which is our destiny and which will be fully realized. That's not a reason not to hope for the kind of love that Song of Songs is talking about, for that is real and good as well. And most of the people I've ever talked to about this in my history as a pastor who came and talked to me about just praying and being concerned that there would never be a man for them or a woman for them. I'm racking my brain, but I think in every single case they're married now. For what it's worth. That's just how it tends to go. But it doesn't always. And God isn't the heavenly butler that just gives us everything we want, but he gives us everything we need. Okay, so there's this full manifestation of God's love for us. Waiting until the right time is an act of trust. It's an act of hope. You see, I'm coming to realize from my reading and study now in Song of Songs that promiscuity is not maybe even essentially a physically sinful act. That's the way we tend to look at it. Ooh, that was nasty. You shouldn't have done that. As much as it is a willful spiritual sinful act that says, I must take control of this. I must be God of my own life in this particular regard because I cannot trust God with this. God may withhold from me the physical pleasure, the social belonging, the emotional fulfillment that I long for and desire in a relationship with a special man or a special woman, a marriage relationship. I can't trust God with that. I'm going to have to do it for myself. Therefore, I practice promiscuity to try to steal some of this for myself. And as I mentioned last week, what ends up happening, I think, is that we end up worse off than when we started because now we're sexually active. We're experiencing physical pleasure, but it's meaning less and less. And we find ourselves as a person who's experiencing sex but is not loved. A person who is experiencing the consummative act of marriage but are not solving the original loneliness problem that God has designed marriage to address. We don't need someone to sleep with. We need someone to love. We don't need someone to share a moment of pleasure as we use each other. We need someone to share our life with so that we're not lonely. There's a lot of people in Reno, Nevada right now who are very sexually active and incredibly lonely. Does that strike you as ironic? It's true. So that here, don't awaken love until the right time. Well, if you're going to do that, you have to trust that the right time will come. That under God, by God's grace, by God's power, I will not be discarded and disregarded. But that God has good things in store for me if I let that happen. If I will give up trying to maintain control over every area of my life, or at least the illusion of control. Do you see that? And it all has to do with hope. And hope is something that brides of love can have. And that's finally, in the end, the bride affirms that her beauty is enhanced most by the love of her lover. Do you know why I'm handsome? So a lot of you are wondering this, aren't you? Do you know why I'm handsome? Do you know why I'm attractive? Because this woman says I am. And she does. One of my favorite pet names for Danelle, it's actually one of the questions for marriage, the marriage corner. One of my pet names for Danelle, I call her Miss Good Looking. Hope it's okay if I shared that. I know. I didn't ask ahead of time. I didn't know I was going to be going here. I call her Miss Good Looking. I think she likes that. By the way, you guys can't call her that.
We call her Mrs. Good Looking.
Yeah. Maybe you're getting closer. But I call her that. She's beautiful. I can't speak for her. She can speak for herself. But for me, I'm a good looking guy. Stop laughing so hard. No, it's okay. It's fine. It's fine because it doesn't matter. I am beautiful because I'm beautiful in the eyes of my wife. And that is a blessing. Frankly, since I can remember, and certainly since I've been married, since I can remember being married, I haven't wanted to look for that from anyone else. I don't need to. It doesn't matter. Some of you say, well, the way you dress, that's obvious. You know. Good. 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 But you see, my beauty, more than anything else, is enhanced by the love of my beloved. Now, this is true of human love. It's true of a man and a wife, a bride and a groom, a boyfriend and a girlfriend. It is also true, especially true, deeply true, of us and God. This is one of those window things. You don't want to start interpreting the Song of Songs as not about physical love at all because you hate all things physical. That's unbiblical. That dishonors God. But once you acknowledge that it really is about that human physical thing, that it is about fleshly touch, you then can see that reality that you're not dismissing, but you're addressing as a window to the God who made it that way. And I think absolutely appropriately, you can say, ah, so that love that we desire, that love that we experience in this horizontal way between a man and a woman, marriage, is a window to understanding and even experiencing, whether you're married or not, the love that we have with God. And if, in fact, my beauty, my handsomeness is primarily enhanced and realized in my wife's eyes toward me, then I think it would be fair to say that we all together, each one of us, can see our real beauty and value in the eyes of the living God who made us and redeemed us in Jesus Christ. That our beauty is found in the love of our lover. One of these days we'll sing the hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Very true. Jesus is the passionate lover of our souls. We sang it again, another song. He loves like a hurricane, and I am the love of God blows through me like a hurricane. And if I'm rooted in him, I'll feel it, but not be knocked out. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. Isn't that a great picture? Sinking. Which how do you sink? You sink by stop striving. When you can't tread water anymore, when you can't keep taking those big breaths and do your back float thing, when the waves are washing over you and you finally lose all your energy, what do? You sink. When we stop striving for ourselves, for our silly idolatries, when we stop striving against God, we all sink into the grace of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? If we count on that, then for us, for me, perfect makes practice. That's where I'm going. That's what's going to be. That is the context of my life, the love of God. It's really the only reason I'm here. Because God loves. And God has said he loves me. Jesus died for me. I affirm it with this much faith. That's all it takes. God's love, God's grace is an ocean. I'm sinking. When I realize that perfection is not only real, but it's where I'm headed, and God's going to get me there, I can dare to practice love here and now. All the risks involved, all the pain involved. We practice love well when we trust and because we hope that there is a perfect love that is the fulfillment of our deepest longings. That is true. And I suggest that's one of the things that leaps out to us from the pages of the Song of Songs. More in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your many blessings for us. We thank you for the gift of love that we get to share with one another, that comes from you, that returns to you. Lord, I pray that you will help us all to love well. To love well our spouses, those of us who are married. To love well our families. To love well our friends. And to love well the strangers around us that we don't yet know. Lord, help us to do this not out of a sense of duty or of spiritual pride. Help us to do this out of a sense of hope, realizing that your love is for us, your love is perfect, and that is where we're headed. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.